Well, I want to welcome everyone here also. It's good to see you. Might mention my sister-in-law, Nanette, and niece, Alyssa, are here. That's Yolanda's sister, and they are here from Albuquerque visiting with us for a week, so we're grateful to have them. And it's good to have all of you who are visiting and all of our members who are here also. We appreciate that very much. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27 says, "Nor give place to the devil." And it says in the New American Standard version of that same passage, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." And then the New International Version says, "Do not give the devil a foothold." So the idea is that we're not going to allow the devil to have influence on us and to work in our lives. When some people view the temptations of Jesus, they conclude that they were very strange and that there's something that we cannot fall to. But as we've gone through looking at these various temptations, we know, we can see very clearly that we are susceptible to the same kinds of temptations. Now, the devil may not tempt us in the exact same way, but he uses the same methods. And that's what we've looked at as we've gone through and looked at the first two temptations of Jesus in our previous two lessons. And so in today's lesson, we're going to look at the third temptation, and we're going to look at Luke's account of it. So you can go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13 of Luke chapter 4. And this is the third temptation according to Luke. It says, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." When we look at this third temptation, we see the devil once again trying to convince Jesus to do something that he should not do. And the idea here is that he should throw himself off of the temple, and then certainly the angels will come in and swoop in and save him. And so he's tempting him to let God save you. If you're the Son of God and you've got to pay the price for mankind, you've got to live a life and die on the cross, then God will surely save you from death if you just simply jump down off of this temple. What we're going to do is, as we look at this third temptation, we're going to also pull in the other temptations briefly and look at the point of them. But the point for today is, we're going to see how we can apply this temptation, how Jesus was thrown off of the temple, to ourselves. How is it that we are tempted in this manner? We're not asked to go on top of, even on top of this church building, or on top of a high building. We're not tempted to go up there and to jump off so that God will save us. So how does this temptation fit us? How can we learn from this temptation? Well, I hope we're going to see some lessons from it as we go through today. The first point I want us to make is that as you notice what Satan did in order to try to get Jesus to do this, he quoted Scripture. And just by quoting Scripture, that does not make you right. And we have to understand that there are people who can quote Scripture. They know what a Scripture is. They can quote it word for word. But oftentimes they misuse that text. Now, this passage is actually from Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. If you want to turn there, we're going to not just do as the devil did and pull it out and use it to Jesus. We're going to look at the context of it also. And that's what you have to do. When you look at a passage of Scripture, you can't take it and pull it out and say, this is what the Bible says. You have to look at the context of it and see what Jesus or what the other writers are trying to tell us in regard to the passage. So in Psalm 91, beginning in verse 11, this is what the devil says to him. "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, instead of us just looking at that short two verses, we're going to look at the context of it. Go back to verse 9. And look at what is being said in this passage. It says, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place." So you've made the Lord your dwelling place. Then it says, "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." What God is promising in this passage is for those who have made God their refuge, He's promising protection. In other words, if we trust in God, we love God, we serve Him, we trust in Him, then He will protect us. He's not going to make everything perfect for us. He's not going to make life where we just sail through and don't have any problems or issues, but He's going to protect us. Now, what Satan is doing with this passage and using it, he is basically, instead of saying, well, God will be your refuge, God will protect you, what Satan is doing is he's pulling something out of there that is simply not there. He's misapplying the scripture. Because as the passage is saying, you will receive protection, he's using it to show that, well, whatever you do, God's going to save you. It doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what extreme you go to, even if you throw yourself off of the temple, God's going to swoop in and save you. Where the passage is, if you trust in God, He will take care of you and protect you. Satan is using it to say, whatever you do, God's going to take care of you. That's like saying for us, okay, I'm going to go and get in my car, and I'm going to find a rock wall, and I'm going to get in the driver's seat, and I'm not even going to put my seatbelt on, and I'm going to go 100 miles an hour as fast as I can into that rock wall. And I'm going to say, God, if you don't want me to die, you save me from dying. You think you'd last very long if you did that? You'd crash and die, right? Well, what he's doing is he is tempting God. And that's what we would be doing, tempting God and saying, okay, you save me if you want me to live. You take care of me, you save me. But here we're doing something totally ridiculous, and we expect God to keep us from dying. And what Jesus said is, don't tempt God. That's what you're doing. If I'm going to throw myself off of the temple, I'm going to be tempting God to come in, and is He going to save me or not? That's not the point of this passage. God protects. But to throw oneself into an unnecessary, dangerous situation would be testing God. And testing God in that way is sinful. Well, let's look at some lessons of that, and we looked at the context. Let's look at some lessons of that. First thing we need to understand is that, again, if people see a preacher or any person who is teaching, any Christian, whoever it is, any person, Christian or not, if they are quoting Scripture, they believe that that person must be teaching the truth. And sometimes we may feel that way. Okay, they know Scripture, they must know what they're talking about. You see who quoted Scripture in this passage? Satan did. He knows the Bible. He knew the Scripture. He quoted it. He told Jesus what it said. But what we have to do is we have to ask the question, is it quoted properly? And is it applied properly? You know, sometimes I've heard people quote Scripture and it's a verse and yet they leave out some words. Maybe they don't quote it the way that it actually said. Maybe they've changed it up in their mind and it makes it totally different meaning than what it actually is. Well, we have to be careful about that. And we have to make sure that what they are quoting truly is what it says. But then not only is it what it says, are we using it properly? Are we using it in the right way? I'll give you an example of that. I don't have this on the screen, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. This verse is misquoted all the time. And we have to be careful not to misquote it, because we hear it misquoted so many times. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, what do we hear people say? love money, that's the root of evil. That's what we hear people say. That's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say that. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not that money is evil. Money is not evil in itself. We have to have money to live. We have to have money to work in our lives. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. So people can misquote that passage, and we have to be careful about that. We also have to be careful about what we may have perceived about something. Like, for example, when Cain killed Abel. You may have heard this. A lot of people believe this. They say, well, the way Cain killed Abel, Cain killed Abel with a rock. Well, I want you to show me the passage where it says Cain killed Abel with a rock. We don't know how Cain killed Abel. He was in a field. I don't know if he took a weapon there and killed him. I don't know if he found a big stick on the ground and killed him. I don't know what he did. He may have killed him with a rock. I don't know, but it doesn't say. And yet people have in their mind that he killed him with a rock. Same with the fruit. You know, what fruit was Eve tempted with? Well, people, there was an apple. It doesn't say she was tempted with an apple, does it? It just says with fruit. So we don't know. And so we're not going to misapply, we're not going to misquote, we're not going to come up with our own idea about certain things. What people like to do when it comes to Scripture is they have a mindset, they have an idea, and they're going to use that Scripture, whether it's misapplied or not, to prove whatever it is that they believe. So if they believe something, they're going to say, well, this Scripture proves it, and this is how, by twisting it and misusing it. And in fact, we're warned about that. I didn't put this on the screen either. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is a warning for all of us and what we have to do as we read the Bible and look at it and look at Scripture. It says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You take a passage of Scripture and you twist it around to make it say whatever you want. And that's what some people will do. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. In Matthew chapter 25, that's the parable of the talents. And we know the parable of the talents. One was given 5 talents. One was given 2 talents. One was given 1 talent. And they were supposed to go use their talents. Where there is a Mormon writer who wrote and said that those talents that were handed out are actually wives. So one man was given 5 wives, one man was given 2 wives, and one man was given 1 wife. And that proves, in his mind, that they have the right to have multiple wives. And how do they come up with that? Because they take that passage of Scripture and pull it out, and it means nothing of what they actually say it does. But they twist it to fit their agenda, fit what they want. And that's what people do. This is an example, and this is a kind of an extreme example, but I'm going to show it to you. It's by a preacher by the name of Leslie Dieselkamp. Some of you may have heard the Dieselkamp name, a whole line of preachers of that. But this is an illustration that he used in a sermon. I'm going to steal it and use it just to make a point. Look to the book of Job with me. We're going to start in Job chapter 25. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to prove something to you by looking at 3 different scriptures. So we're going to start in Job chapter 25, and we're going to look at verse 5 of Job chapter 25. It says, if even the moon does not shine. Okay, so it says the moon is not shining. That means the moon has been darkened. It's not as bright as the sun anymore. It is dark. Okay, how did it become dark? Well, look with me at Job chapter 8 and verse 16. Job chapter 8 and verse 16 says, he grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. Okay, so he grows green in the sun. So the moon, we saw in the book of Job, grows dark. And it says here that he grows green. Well, look at one more passage with me. And this will all then make sense. In Job chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? So why did the moon become dark? Well, if you take all three of those passages and you put them together, those three verses, and you put them together, the reason the moon became dark is because it turned into green cheese. Now, I proved that by the Scriptures. And yet, what did I do? I took every one of those verses totally out of context, and somehow I shoved them all together and made a point about them. That's what people do with Scripture. They find a Scripture in this passage and a Scripture over here, and they mean nothing. They don't even fit together. They don't have anything to do with one another. And they throw them together, and they make a point. And they say, well, this proves it. This proves that we can marry multiple women right here. Read it. Look, the parable of the talents right there proves it. We can't do that, brethren. We can't take passages out of context and misapply passages and use them wrong in order to make points. And so we have to make sure that we don't do that. And so the second thing that we understand from this is the idea of tempting God. Do not tempt God. We're not going to misapply Scriptures, and we're not going to tempt God. In other words, we don't need to do something to force God to act. Now, a couple of examples. I already gave the example of the driving headfirst fast into a brick wall. But what about this? What if a student who was in school, maybe they're in college, and they prayed to God and they said, Lord, if you want me to take this class, then let me know before I go and sign up. What would we be doing? Saying, God, you tell me whether or not I should take this class. Well, what happens if he doesn't tell you by the end of the week? Are you going to stop trusting in him? Are you not going to believe in him anymore? Father, if you'll give me a job tomorrow, then I'll know that you're the one that gave me that job. And then I'll believe you and I'll trust in you. Is that what we should do? Should we tempt God in that way? Say, okay, well, you know, he would say, okay, well, if I want this person to be a follower of mine, then I better do this for him. That's not what we're going to do to our God and our Creator, is it? We're going to submit to Him and serve Him no matter what. Whether He gives us a job or not, or whether we should take a class or not, is irrelevant. We're going to serve God regardless. Someone might say, Father, if you'll help me pass this test, then I'll go to church Sunday. Just help me get through it. Help me finish this project at work, and help me get this advancement at work, and then I'll be at church the next day. Well, what happens if you don't get it? Well, then I'm not going to serve you. Then I'm not going to care about you. No, we're not going to tempt God. And that's the idea here. And that's what Jesus is saying. If I throw myself off of this temple and God has to send angels to swoop in and save me, then I'll be tempting God as to whether or not He's going to save me or whether He's going to let me die. And that will be, you know, whether mankind's going to live or die spiritually. Because is He going to live to die on the cross for our sins? You know, I can just hear God's reaction to this type of prayer. Who are you to bargain with me? Are we supposed to bargain with God? Are we supposed to say, well, if you do this, I'll do this? No. He is our Creator. He is our Father. He is our Master. And we are going to serve Him no matter what. Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Do we remember that? The God is in heaven. He is the mighty one in heaven. We are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I think a lot of people could live by that and need to live by that. And we certainly all need to live by that. We're going to bow to Him. We're going to submit to Him. And we're going to serve Him acceptably. Well, the second thing we learn in this passage, and we learned it in last week's temptation also, is that this is not a material kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And He makes that clear, that it's not a physical kingdom. You know, if all these people would have been around the temple, and they would have seen Jesus up on top of the pinnacle of this temple, and they would have seen him jump down off the temple, and then angels swoop in and save him, how many followers do you think he might have gotten? But it wasn't that kind of kingdom. It wasn't a kingdom that was the bells and whistles and everything was supposed to be, you know, magical and miraculous where people would follow him for that reason. To introduce his kingdom in that manner might have got him a lot of followers, but he wasn't supposed to be a spectacular Messiah like they expected. When they expected him to come into this world as a powerful king and demonstrate his power and might by overthrowing the Jews' enemies, setting up an earthly kingdom and reigning so everyone would have peace, annihilating the Roman Empire, that was not his purpose. You know, there's references to David's throne. And they thought, well, they thought physical kingdom because of that. And David certainly was a mighty king and a mighty warrior, but that's not the kind of king and warrior that Christ was going to be. The idea that it was going to be an economic kingdom was pleasant to them. It's something that they wanted, but it wasn't for that. So the view is shown in the Jews' efforts to take Jesus by force. Remember that when after he fed the 5,000, they tried to take him by force and make him king, and he disappeared from there. He wasn't supposed to be their king, and he went on and started teaching other places. And so the idea is they wanted physical, and it was not his purpose to have a physical kingdom. We look in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. They had resorted even to violence to set up a new kingdom. It says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." It wasn't a forceful kingdom. Remember, Peter stood up and he cut off Malchus's ear in the garden when they were going to arrest Jesus because he was ready to physically fight. But it's not a physical fight. And what did he tell Pilate? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." So it wasn't meant for that. It wasn't supposed to be this kind of spectacular kingdom, physical kingdom, which they wanted, which they thought would happen. In meeting his temptations, Jesus constantly refused to make his kingdom physical in nature with physical benefits. Stones to bread, that's physical. He wasn't going to change stones to bread. He wasn't going to test his powers by changing stones to bread. He wasn't going to have all the political kingdoms in the second temptation which Satan offered to him without having to go to the cross. And he refused to leap off the pinnacle of the temple in the arms of angels for people to see what a powerful person he was. It wasn't for that. He was there as a servant. He was there to teach and to save souls. That's what he wanted. That's what he did while he was here. And so, the kingdom is not physical. Well, the last thing we're going to learn about Jesus' temptations, and we're going to kind of put them all in a package here in order to show that Jesus uses that Satan uses these ways to tempt us also. Satan tempts us in the same way he tempted Jesus, and in the same way even that he tempted Eve. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. There are three things that are listed there: the works of the flesh, the works of the eyes, and the pride of life. By using these three methods, that's how Jesus was tempted. Look at Jesus' temptations one by one. Look at how he changed stones to bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. I said works, but lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Changing stones to bread is the lust of the flesh because he was so hungry. And it would have satisfied his physical hunger. Think about the acquiring all of the kingdoms that he could see. That's the lust of the eyes. He can look out at all these kingdoms and desire that. And then you think about the power of the divine person leaping from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels coming in and sweeping in. Someone who had pride of life would do that. Look at me. Look what the angels even will do for me. Jesus was tempted by these same three manners. And in fact, just to briefly mention, we can know that Eve was also tempted in these three ways. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life, then she took of its fruit and ate. So in these same three temptations, Eve was also tempted in the same three ways. Good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and makes one wise, the pride of life. We have to be wary of these temptations because Satan is going to glamorize sin. He's going to use these same three ways to make it attractive to us. He's going to tempt us with the lust of the flesh. And we all face that, where we want what we want. And we're going to do whatever we have to obtain it, whether it's sinful or not. And when we see something that's desirable and we want it so bad, it's the lust of the eyes. And then when we want to have anything and everything, all the power and all the glory, that's the pride of life. And Satan is going to use that to try to get us to fall. And we have to be aware of that. Let's look now at a final point. That Jesus, although Satan used Scripture to tempt him, Jesus answered with Scripture. And the difference is, Jesus used Scripture in context. He simply said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And that's from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. That was true under the old law, and it's true under the new law. You must not tempt the Lord your God. Now, when we have temptations, we need to meet those temptations with Scripture. You look in the book of Ephesians where it talks about the armor that we put on to protect ourselves and about the weapon that we use, the sword of the Spirit that we use. There's three different times here in Ephesians chapter 6 that the Word of God is used. Because we're going to meet those temptations, we're going to meet those struggles with Scripture. In verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." So you gird your waist with truth. You put the belt on, which is truth. And then in verse 15, "You shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So you shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then you take out the sword of the Spirit and you fight with the sword of the Spirit. So three times you use the Word of God to protect yourself and to fight with. And when we are tempted, we need to be able to do that. Because the Scriptures, along with our faith and endurance, will give us the strength that we need to overcome temptation. When we put on the whole armor and we take the sword of the Spirit, we are ready to fight. And the Scriptures teach us about our enemy. We learn about Satan. You read about Job and what Satan did to Job. You read how Satan thinks and how he works. And what he does in order to try to get someone, to tempt someone. And when you look at Job and you see the example of that man that patiently endured, through all of those struggles and all of those strifes, he patiently endured through it all. He didn't quit. He didn't give up on God. He didn't curse God and die as his wife wanted him to do. Job said at the end of it, in Job 23 and verse 10, Job said, "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." That's how he felt about his temptations. And when we look at how Satan worked against him and how Satan withstood that, then we can learn a lesson from that and we will do the same. Because we realize we will be tested, we will be tempted, we will face adversity. But as we said in class, what's it going to do? It's going to produce patience in us. We're going to grow from it. We're going to be stronger because of it. And that's what we have to do in order to press on in the Word of God. One final passage, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, if the Word of God is that powerful, that sharp, then why wouldn't we use it? As we're tempted, we use Scripture. We'll answer it with Scripture, and we will then have God and His Word on our side. Brethren, we have to realize that Satan is a very real enemy. And we have to take him seriously, because he would love to take us captive. He would love for us to follow him. He would love for us to condemn, for him to condemn us to hell through causing us to turn away from God, where God would have no choice because we're not faithful to him anymore to punish us. Satan wants that. And if we follow his enticements, we must realize we'll perish with him. But we need to follow the example of how Jesus dealt with Satan in the garden. And we need to make the right choice and be strong against Satan. And we must not give place to the devil as he did not give place to the devil, and did not allow him to turn him away from God. He didn't take the easy way out. He didn't do things in the way that man thought he probably should. He did it according to God's will. And that's what all of us must do as well. If you haven't yet become a child of God, you need to do it God's way. You need to obey the gospel, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, become a Christian, become a child of God. Do it today. Have your sins forgiven so that you can go to heaven someday. If you're already a Christian, but you have sin in your life, we urge you to repent of that. We urge you to pray to God and ask Him to forgive you. We're here to pray with you. We're here to help you. If we can encourage you, if we can help you, if we can pray with you, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing? God is